Welcome to the Canadian Asian Missional Podcast. This is episode 8, and today we're going to talk about the power of storytelling and how it can impact people's lives and shift a culture. And we got our good friend Mark Allen Grollo with us. So let's do this. Thank you guys so much for joining us again. We got a great topic today, and especially in the context of Canadian Asian culture and how we can start moving in ways that are more holistic toward following Jesus and how we can look to be more missional. Sometimes we think about how can we even take steps towards that. And it's great to have Mark join us today. Mark, how are you doing?
Doing great.
Man, it's so good to see you.
That would be awkward, like on a podcast, if you asked that question and then I just went into
the
things that are not going well.
You know what, man? I've been holding these things against you for years, and
I know.
I'm glad that we can air these things out.
Well, that's not what this podcast is about. Moving on.
Moving on.
I'm just going to say I'm really great today.
Okay.
Happy to be here.
Awesome. All right. Before we begin, just need to clarify something. For those of you who have been joining us along on this podcast journey, you know our particular focus has been on being missional, living missionally in the Canadian Asian context. Now, our special guest today is Canadian, and he is missional, but he is not Asian. He is a European background, Caucasian background. You know, we were joking about it a bit, emailing back and forth, and he was asking, he's like, why do you want to talk to me?
Yeah.
I was like, man, I love to talk to you about some of these things. Anyway, so here are a few things that I feel that make his insights valuable and worthwhile to consider.
I'm finally excited to find out what they
yes.
are, because you haven't given me a straight answer.
Yes. So. Like, you know, this is from personal background and from a professional background that, you know, this is why, like, I'm excited to talk to Mark today. First of all, Mark is very theologically minded. He's a theological geek. He's passionate about God and about who he calls and shapes us to be in our communities. Mark loves bringing together people, bring the different parts of the body of Christ together for mutual growth and grasping a bigger picture of God. That was a lot in his Wiki God podcast. Mm-hmm. Definitely check that out. There's so much good stuff in there. In regards to the Canadian Asian context, he offers a contemplative and thoughtful perspective of one from the outside looking in. You know, sometimes we need to consider critics or the challenges from outsiders, because sometimes we all have blind spots in our lives. And that goes for us as Canadian Asians, especially sometimes in some regards to our faith and to the church. Secondly, he has ministered and served in many capacities in Toronto, a hugely diverse and multicultural city. He's worked a lot with, you know, churches and different organizations. He definitely has a heart for his neighborhood and the city. You know, he's been to seminary, he's been in media. And so, you know, through all of that, he's had a lot of experience working with different people from different backgrounds and such. He's got many connections with followers of Christ who are Canadian Asians as well. So Mark, now that I've hyped you up, now that listeners are expecting the best podcast.
They're gonna belt me with a question.
That's right. That's right. So what would you say personally? And this is just, you know, your own observations. What has been your perspective on this particular Canadian Asian cultural context as it relates to faith and church? And feel free to be as honest and open and blunt as you want. And like, we want to actually encourage it, because, you know, we really want to hear the different voices, because, you know, we definitely want to learn together. So
It's funny, when I finished seminary, before the Meeting House came along, I was really closely tied to the CBOQ, the Convention Baptist, or some people say Canadian Baptist of Ontario and Quebec. And so I came out of seminary with no kind of job, but I was going to Spring Garden. And I was looking for church employment. I have my MDiv, and I'm kind of getting groomed for that job. And the only jobs that were really begging on the CBOQ open position list were English pastor of a Chinese congregation.
Oh, that's huge. Yeah.
Okay. And
there's a lot of.
I feel like I'm walking into
looking.
A trap here.
No, it's no trap at all. I guarantee you, no okay. trap.
I wish like Bernard and Shu were here to hold.
There's
my
a
hand.
Lever right now that I'm holding. Listeners can't see, just in case he says something. And
so when I was considering, you know, again, I'm $40,000 in debt from my MDiv. I really need a job. And, you know, all the passion and calling to work in a church at that time. Should I take these positions? There were several. English pastor of Chinese congregation.
Yeah.
And I started asking around, and I won't give any names of the counsel that I received this
sure.
from. But I was advised by many people not to touch those positions with
okay.
a 10-foot pole.
All right. I want to hear this. Like, no, what were some of the reasonings? Because, like, there is so many positions opening
yeah.
and churches feel a need for English ministry.
Yeah.
And, you know, like, what were some of the reasonings that people gave you to avoid?
So just to save my bacon here and bring anybody back who I might have offended, I ended up working for the Meeting House in Richmond Hill.
Okay.
Living All right. in Markham. And that, to me, ironically, I became a pastor of what felt largely like a Chinese
right.
congregation. That's like my first encounter with like Chinese food was my congregants going out to these, you know, Highway 7 restaurants in Markham
oh,
that
man.
Just blew
so much
my
good
mind.
Stuff. Yeah.
Yeah. I'd never tasted things. I mean, I'd been to Beijing and we did the Chinese food thing in Beijing for a week or so. But that's very different than like the Hong Kong style. And it was
right,
just, I had
yeah.
my whole world blown open. So I learned a lot about Chinese culture and wonderful, like being a pastor of the Meeting House of so many people of Chinese descent was really wonderful. So that's the irony. So I love that you ask about, because I don't know if it's true anymore, because this was years and years and years ago. But people said, people who are counseling me whether or not I should take this role, primarily the thing is, and this is ironic, because the other day I had a friend say, what's the one thing that the church should get rid of to really be an expression of the kingdom in the world?
Mm.
And he was sitting in a seminary class, and he said the prof asked that question. So he texted me that question. And right away, like my thumbs just flew without even thinking. I said, hierarchy.
Okay.
Hierarchy is the thing we need
yeah.
to lose as the church. For it to be real, for it to be compelling, for it to be something that people look at and go, that community works without somebody to rule over them.
Mm.
And Jesus said, It won't be among you. My followers will not have
sure.
the top-down style of the nations. He says
that's
Gentiles.
Right.
What
you
that
won't
means,
lord it over.
That's right.
The
like
authority,
this idea,
yeah.
he said, it's not going to be that way among you. You're going to be brothers. There's going to be equality. Everybody has the Holy Spirit. So again, that's the answer. The first thing was about the Chinese churches was you are going to be at the top of a pyramid. But it's going to be an impossible position because people from the bottom, and again, this language, this hierarchical language that I just have such a hard time with when we're talking about the church, but I think it's because our churches resemble any other organization. You're going to be at the top of this pyramid in the English congregation, but typically the English congregation is really kind of a B congregation. You're smiling so big because maybe this is just totally wrong, but I've heard people say it's not so wrong. I can't say that any of this is right because I haven't
sure.
I haven't been in that world. I just kind of stepped around and listened.
You've heard a lot from others, right?
So the lead yeah. pastor in a Chinese congregation is basically God incarnate. Like there's Jesus, mm-hmm. but then there's our pastor, and they're pretty much equal.
Right.
That's
like
kinda,
the fourth
that's the
member
word,
of the Trinity.
Yeah, that's the word on the street. And I have a hard time with leadership anyway, for years and years, even as a Meeting House pastor, the idea of leadership is hardly ever in the Bible. And I know we have leadership conferences and leadership this and leadership retreats and
yeah.
leadership conventions, but really in Scripture, it's about service, not leadership. And Jesus says this expressly, the leader among you is the biggest servant. And so the church has adopted this language of leadership and I think that would be fine if we could keep it in the place that it needs to stay.
Sure.
But when language is powerful, so when the pastor sees himself, usually him or herself, as a leader, somebody who controls, dictates, dominates the other people, then in what sense are we kingdom? In what sense are we all Holy Spirit filled, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation? That kind of beacon of alternative community that the church is commissioned to be. As long as we have top down, to me, we're just like any other institution or organization, which is fine. It might work or it might not work, but that scared me to go right from seminary as a first timer into this high pressure. And I talked to some friends who said, some people who were working in Chinese churches and said, oh, it's like, it's basically programs. You got to pack the rooms, the youth rooms, the fellowship halls. You're going to be like trying to get youth. You're going to be having like Chubby Bunny and Rock, Scissor, Paper conferences on Friday nights to bring them in and then hit them with the gospel.
Those are staples.
It's like 50, 60 hours a week of vocational burnout, but it's for the kingdom, so it's okay. Again, this is what I heard, but I'd love to sit down with the Trinity of the Camp podcast, you and Shu and Bernard, and say, is that right? Is that what you've felt? Is that your experience? Have you seen that? Obviously, we can't say it's true of every church, but on the whole, I did not want to be a program person, and I definitely don't have high regard for church hierarchy at all.
Yeah.
So those two things, I don't like programs and I think hierarchy is counter kingdom.
Sure.
That's why I was just like, I think I've got to move on.
Yeah. That they might not be a good fit. Right?
Yeah. Yeah. I should have just answered your question by saying, you know what? It wouldn't have been a good fit.
Yeah. You know what? I think what you're saying is an accurate reflection. I think we talked about it in an earlier episode, but we're also talking about the issue of leadership in a couple episodes from now. Mm. And we're noticing a high emphasis on programs and a high emphasis, what you said too, on that hierarchy leadership, right? Mm. It's kind of very top down. In fact, you know, there is that sense of, you know, if you're a younger pastor, you need to be put through the paces, go through the grind before you can have a seat at the table, before you can have any sort of input into how things go. Like, that has been pulled in from the culture and just kind of their traditions, like kind of the Asian traditions, right?
Okay. Yeah, in episode 3, I heard Shu talk about like the pate, because you talk about missional stuff, and it's at episode 3, I think. Like, yeah, episode 3 is about the Asian context.
That's
whatever.
Right,
and Shu
yeah.
talks about patriarchy as kind of
for
this,
sure, for sure.
This Chinese or Asian idea of, you know, the head and how hard that is to grow up in and under, and how do you change?
Yeah, it's like oppressive. Yeah. You know, like you look at a lot of, you know, where a lot of Asian countries came from, you know, dictatorships and such like that, communism, where, you know, maybe on paper some of those things may work, but, you know, when those things are abused, it really can skew the direction of a ship, right? Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I think what you're saying and what, you know, the observations that you've heard from people and that you've thought about yourself, I think those are pretty accurate about what it is. And in fact, one time someone came up to me and said, like, oh, you know, would you want to be a pastor at our church? And I asked around what that church was like. And they're like, well, if you want to be like pretty much a glorified event planner, then this would be good for you. And if that's kind of your gifting and you want to kind of be part of that to enact change, then, you know, do you sense that calling for that? And if you don't, if you want to focus more on discipling people and meeting people where they're at and really walking alongside others, building up a community, this might not be a place for you. And I was like, okay, like, I appreciate that honesty. But I think it's something that Asian churches are beginning to see.
Hmm.
But, you know, they might not have the tools or the maybe the deeper imagination of how to kind of move on from there, right? Yeah. I mean, it's one of the things that I know that they are talking about, right? Okay. You know what? You know, let's take it on the other side of things. Were there any positive aspects of, you know, being a Canadian Asian that you've seen? Not necessarily having to do with the church or with faith, but what is something in the Canadian Asian context which you've seen which you think is a positive attribute that is in line with the kingdom of God?
Hmm. Well, I think you guys, again, mentioned it in episode 3, and I really, really, as soon as you said it, I said, yes, it's that the table fellowship thing, the food thing, like those big Chinese restaurants with round tables where everybody's like, you know, brought around the table. Now, the downside of that, as you guys mentioned in the episode, is that can lead to exclusivism. And you see that. I mean, I was a part of an expat teacher community in Korea, where it's so natural. We lived in Korea, but really it was just the same 40 white teachers from Australia and the UK and Ireland and Canada and the States. But we all like hung out and went to the same bars together, went to the same clubs together, and Koreans really had a hard time breaking into our group, which is strange because we're in Korea. We're teaching Korean kids all week long, et cetera, et cetera. So that can be written off as just a natural inclination. But one thing that I really appreciate about just having lived in Korea and being part of Asian community is the emphasis on family and community and that kind of thing. But with Westernization, again, it's hard to know what is kind of traditional Asian, like in the stereotypical way, like Chinese restaurant font versus... Like how much of that is like, did the Chinese come up with that font? Or is that our font that we put on the Chinese community?
This is pure gold. I hope there's Chinese restaurants that are playing this right now and are listening in. I mean,
you know what the font is on your sign outside, right? And it's similar. Like when we were in China, like I don't know how much is the Western influence and how much is authentic. I just, as an outsider, it's hard to know. Because in Korea, for example, you're having this phenomenon of men have to, you know, hit a certain income level. And in order to do that, they have to work outside of their city. Mm-hmm. So this whole culture of the men of the family taking a train on Monday morning to a city 3 hours away and living there 6 days a week, and then taking the train back in on Saturday night and having one day, like the afternoon and the morning with their kids, but then they're back on a train at 5 o'clock on Sunday night to go back. And, you know, the pastor of the church that I went to in Korea kind of rebuked that explicitly from the pulpit one day, which is hard because when the culture is... It's just the rhythm of the culture.
It's ingrained. It's how it's always
been. But he was saying, is this okay? And what does the kingdom say to that? And so, you know, the gospel definitely always speaks to culture, but we should always be examining our culture and the rhythms and the accepted norms through the gospel. Like we've got to be doing that across every culture, no matter what it is. It's like India, like the caste system. How does the gospel speak to the caste system? And is that Hinduism, or is that like fallen, broken, corrupt human beings coming up with a way to keep people in poverty and keep the rich rich? So there's always that sticky issue of what is culture and what is the more shadow side of just being human.
Sure.
And in this case, like a man that needs to leave for 6 days a week to pay the bills for his family. I mean, there's a part of that that's noble, of course. He's making money and feeding his family. On the other side, kids are growing up without fathers and women are growing up without husbands, and it leads to a whole set of problems.
Sure, for sure.
So there's an irony there of like, I love the community-ness of, Bernard uses the word like familial, I love that, about what I saw in Korea. And gathering around food was amazing. Like even in Toronto, I worked for a Korean teacher recruitment agency, and lunch was provided, and everything ground to a halt at noon, and lunch would come in from the local Korean place. It was on Bloor Street.
Nice.
And we would all sit down and eat together. And that's what it was like in the Hagwon where I worked, the English school in Korea. All the teachers, lunch is provided. And so you're constantly like doing table fellowship, which I really think is cool.
Sure.
Whereas more Caucasian settings, well, you just go to any food court and you see a bunch of white people all eating alone.
Sure.
So,
you know, it's making me think of how people eat today. And, you know, even in food courts, you mentioned in food courts, you know, I don't hear a lot of people talking. A lot of people are on their phones. Mm-hmm. A lot of people are kind of checked out already or in their own world or space. You know, I see a lot of people get their food to go, bring it back to their cubicle and just eat it on their own and such. Yeah, you know, I think it's speaking to something, right? Definitely speaking to something. Now, every culture contains its own stories, its own narratives that have been passed down to preserve history, values, distinctiveness, and sometimes even, you know, animosity, you know, against other cultures, other races. You know, stories and the telling of them have been a core component of every culture. And Mark, you yourself are definitely a story-driven guy. You are a guy that loves to tell stories. And I don't just mean from like a literary or academic sense, but all the time I've known you, I've always enjoyed the stories you've told and the things you've shared about your own life. And I've seen how you've really paid attention and desired to learn from others and the narratives that we live out together. You know, I mentioned earlier the Wiki God podcast was part of that, about a collective sharing of how people were experiencing God and the impact of his work and call in their lives, and the hopes that listeners would see a, you know, this more awesome and compelling God and the different facets of how his gospel is working. And I always love that about the Wiki God podcast. You know, currently as a wedding officiant, you tell lots of stories. You know, unboringwedding.com and all the stories that you've shared there on your podcast. There's a lot of funny stories. There are a lot of funny stories on there. Definitely encourage, you know, you guys as listeners to go check that out. So I got to ask you, Mark, and it's kind of the main reason why we got to talk today, is, you know, what does storytelling mean to you? Why is it a big part of your life?
I think we are, human beings are inherently drawn to myth.
Yeah.
And myth is pejorative a lot of the time in our post-Enlightenment culture. Myth has come to mean like false or, you know, not true or something. But myth transcends true and false. Myth is story. It's like a greater truth.
Sure.
And so, you know, in the Christian context or the Hebrew context, you open up your Bible in Genesis and you see that myth, that transcendent creation story. Story is, I would say, one of the most, I won't get all hyperbolic and say the most, although I can't think of a more powerful force. I think it's one of the most powerful forces that human beings have, because it shapes our thoughts and it can change our thoughts. It can change our thinking.
Yeah.
It can reach into us and get past our left brain, rational, you know, our thinking.
Yeah.
And it can reach in and actually change our hearts and our minds. So, you know, for the weddings, I think that's an interesting example of like when I every wedding that I officiate, I tell the couple's story. And the way that I do that is I you know, send them a survey ahead of time and I build it out. But I tell their story, and of course, it's great. It's like 8 minutes of how they met and their first date and then the proposal. And then I say things that they love about each other. And the emotions that are evoked from a story, having done it both ways. I mean, I started out as a minister doing weddings, and I would give the typical lecture about love and the meaning of marriage. And you can do that. You can do both. Importance of covenant and stuff, but there's something about the story that just reaches into people. They're laughing, they're crying, and it almost accomplishes everything that a lecture about faithfulness would do, because you have this story of two people who aren't sure that they like each other very much, and then they do, and then all the results of that. But the most striking thing to me is the people who come up to me after, not just a couple, but like I've had a photographers come up to me after and say, now I can take better pictures of the couple because I know their story. And I've had like the caterer come up to me and say, this is so amazing that now the staff overheard the story and now we know who we're serving tonight. And we just love this idea.
Perspective, yeah.
Isn't that interesting though? That like the photographers, caterers, whoever it is, they say, now that we've heard this couple's story, we can serve them better? That was such an unexpected side effect for me that I just thought that just again speaks to the power of story. So for WikiGod, you know, it's interesting. Rick Tobias, I think he's in episode 8 of WikiGod. He said the thing that the church needs to learn is the Jesus' prayer in John. Love your neighbor as yourself was not a new, it was nothing new. It's a Jewish command, that a Jewish way of living. But Jesus says, a new command I give to you in John, and it's that you love as God loves, which, I mean, that's almost an impossible standard. But so for me, my impetus for WikiGod was the church, we fight so often. We you know, put 30 Christians in a room, you're probably going to have 30 different, it's like snowflakes. There's too many permutations, mathematical, doctrinal permutations. Sure. Like, okay, we agree on hell, we agree on salvation, we agree on, oh, we disagree on this one thing, though. We disagree on incarnation or something. Oh, we agree on creation, we agree on, there's just too many. We're not all going to agree on everything. And some of those things are bigger than others. So with WikiGod, I wanted to say, let's cut past all of the what do you think about X, what do you think about Y, and I wanted to learn who the stories of the people, who is the person behind not just the ideas they have, but the work that they do. Because, sure, you know, everybody who I interviewed is doing something amazing in Toronto. But we can all put on masks. We can all put on faces.
Sure.
I'm doing that now. But who am I? Who's Mark Alan Grollo behind the words and the person that I'm being now? Well, really, the best access to that is my story. Mm. And somebody who I disagree with vehemently, when I hear their story, to me, that's a step towards loving them well. Mm. What they think about X or Y becomes less of a block when I hear their story. When Joy 1250, the radio station, started picking me up and asking me to interview people who I would not even really want to talk to, that's when the rubber was really starting to hit the road, yeah, for me. So, you know, Dr. John Neufeld of Back to the Bible, a very Calvinist, like, I would disagree with this guy on every single point. You can listen to it if you Google it. WikiGod, John Neufeld. I sit down with him for an hour, and I knew, like, I don't want to just debate Calvinism and
right,
meticulous sovereignty of God, and God decrees every rape and robbery, and that's all under his control. I totally disagree with that on every level. But we just sat down, and I said, like, tell me, where were you born, where? And to hear his story, this 60-some-year-old man now who teaches the Bible in a certain way, you hear where he grew up, you hear certain moments of his life, almost getting killed in the car accident, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. And by the end of the hour, my heart broke open for him, and I felt such a love for him,
right,
that it didn't matter that I think he has abominable views about God. And he would say the same of me.
Sure.
So that's the thing, is like, we have to get past, yeah, that. And to me, the best way of doing that is story.
Yeah. Awesome. It's amazing to hear how stories can impact people, mm-hmm, in that, mm-hmm, way, right? Yeah. And what we can kind of gain from those things as well. Yeah. And, you know, stories are such ingrained in all of us. We are inhabiting our own narratives, mm-hmm, as well, right? And, mm-hmm, sharing them can lead to impact in a person's life and cause shift and change in individual or in culture. You know, recently, even right now, Donald Miller, you know, famously known for sharing his spiritual journey in his book Blue Like Jazz, which, mm-hmm, has impacted a lot of those in the faith community, you know, recently started a service called Story Brand. Mm-hmm. And that revolves around having clarity around an organization's message and using the narrative process to develop and improve businesses and to lead to more effective engagement with customers. You know, on the flip side, you know, not having a story to belong to can be just as devastating or harmful, right? Like, mm-hmm, James Emery White in his book Meet Generation Z, he talks about how youth and young adults are experiencing a profound emptiness and loss of hope in their lives because they are disconnected from any source of grand narrative and do not see their place in a bigger story or God's story, let alone any greater purpose. And as a result, they lack an essential tool to be able to deal with the crisis and brokenness that comes into their life. Stories have such a great impact on people's lives. You know what? As a side note, too, I got to say, a story that you shared recently made me think through something, and that was on your site, howtoofficiateawedding.ca,
yeah,
right? And you shared a story there about the biggest mistake that officiants make, right? And, you know, you shared a story about how, you know, the biggest mistake is forgetting the names of the bride and the groom, yeah, and you shared your own personal story of how you were calling this one groom Ben for, yeah, so long, but his name was really Joe, and, yeah, he corrected you, and you guys had a big laugh about that. But I really, you know, I took that to heart, and I was like, it's so easy to go through the motions when you're doing a job,
yeah,
and it's so easy to go through the, you know, the program and the step-by-step, but not having time to really take a step back to remember that these are people, they, mm, have a name, they have, you know, they, yeah, have a story, yeah, right? I get the honor to be sharing that with them and to be part of that, you know, how can I really see them as a person? And that part of that is like having a name. So like, even, mm-hmm, you sharing like a short article like that, I was like, man, hey, you know, that's a reminder for me to look at people and to treat people and to see people as people, not, yeah, as part of a program or as part of ministry, right?
Yeah,
and
like that's a good example, yeah, like a blog where it was like three propositions was what it was. That's what I was getting at. Here's, yeah, three ways to prevent doing that. But you remember the story. I mean, that's pretty classic. Our brains are wired to remember story in a much more effective way than propositions or equations or things like that. Sure. I just think it's because for, you know, thousands and thousands of years, we've been sitting around telling stories. That's how information has been best transmitted
Sure.
in story. So yeah, that's interesting that that's the part you would take away.
Yeah. So, you know, to kind of bring it back, you know, even in the context of the church and in the world, one of the things that I think that Shu and Bernard, a term that they, you know, have taught me is this term to have this greater kingdom imagination, right? And that revolves around story as well. Kind of it's a redeemed narrative, right? To see how Christ breaks in and calls us to be his people of hope and love and peace. One of the things I wanted to ask you, how do you believe stories can shape a culture? How do you believe it can shape a system? How do you believe it can shape a people?
Love it. To me, one of the most powerful stories of a story in the entire library that we call the Bible, and it's such an apex, crucial moment in church history, is, and you're probably going to think I'm going to say Jesus. It's not that. To me, it's as groundbreaking as Jesus, mm-hmm. is the story of when Peter, who is very Jewish and he knows all the prohibitions around talking to Gentiles, dealing with Gentiles. Jesus surely came as a Jew to minister to Jews, right? It's a Jewish thing, et cetera, et cetera. Mm. Well, in Acts, you have this story, chapter 10, Peter is on a rooftop. Again, this is a story. So the proposition coming out of it could just be Gentiles are A-okay. But in Acts, instead, I mean, Acts is all narrative.
Right.
So you have this incredible story of Peter. I mean, the detail in the story, too. He's up on a roof. It's really hot. He's hungry. Somebody's making food down below in the house. Then he goes into a ecstasis, a trance.
Yeah.
And he sees this sheet. Vision, yeah. Yeah, this sheet come out of the sky. I don't know what kind of state he was in. But it had all the non-kosher foods, you know, and he hears a voice, Peter, come on. Eat the food, and he knows it's a test. He's a good Jew. No, it's unclean. It's not kosher. Yeah. Imagine your entire culture is kosher, and we talked about table fellowship. Like you don't eat lobster, so you have this net full of lobster essentially coming down. Eat it, and Peter knows. He's like, no, I'm not going to do it. I know this, and that happens three times, and then you know the voice finally says, "What I call clean, you will not call unclean." Mm-hmm. Then there's a knock on the door, and it's this detachment of dudes who say, "You know, can you come to my master's house?" Yeah. This Roman centurion dude.
That's right.
And so he goes to the house again. This would have been pretty risky back then. Jews going into not just a Gentile house, but a Roman. Like, do you want to be seen as like chilling with the Romans, the occupying force?
Mm-hmm.
He goes in, he hears, so it's story within story, he hears the centurion's story. So this, it's so interesting, like it's like Inception, right?
Yeah,
it's story
different
story.
Levels so, of the dream.
Yeah. Yeah, so now you got like the centurion's telling his story, and we're reading this story, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and he becomes a follower of Jesus. But the real crux, that's not the main part of the story that I think is so amazing. I think the real part of the story that's amazing is when Peter gets called into to Jerusalem to stand up in front of the Jewish leaders, and they find out, like, what are you doing?
Yeah.
We heard that you kind of blessed the centurion and said, you're in, and the ministry of Jesus applies to you. And they were pretty opposed to that. And
sure.
What does Peter do? Does he launch out with a bunch of verses or, you know, instead, he just goes back and he tells the story. And you can read, again, Inception. You can read him telling the story of what happened to him, the sheet. And I, we went to this house, and there we were. And then we heard them magnify God and speak in languages that were praising God. And who are we to deny that they, that the spirit, the mission of God is on them in the same way that it is on us?
Yeah. That's so cool.
This answers your question to me. It answers the question of the challenges that face the church in the 21st century. I think this story, too often we just read it as a story relegated to, well, that's great, that's how we knew the Gentiles were in. That story to me applies to just about every time we have a question, is this person in? Is this person in? When Peter said, who were we to deny when we saw the fruit of the work. When we saw that the Spirit was on the icky Roman Gentiles, who are we to deny? So sure. For me, like when we're challenged with women in leadership, you see the fruits of women preachers, women ministers, women leaders slash, you know, I don't like that word, women servants who can direct and be prophetic and all that stuff. That story in Acts 10, to me, is emblematic of the stories that we should be paying attention to in the church. There's ministries like Generous Spaciousness, LGBTQ Christians, who some would say are not Christians. But when you sit down and talk to Christians, like gay Christian men and women, and you hear their stories and see their passion for Christ and et cetera, the story has a chance to, the capacity to break all the things that we know. Like, we know kosher food is the way to go,
right?
Until we don't.
Yeah.
And we know that women should never lead until we don't. And
sure.
We know that to be gay is a sin until we don't. All those things. Whatever issue it is, story should be constantly blowing open and rupturing the way things are, the status quo, in a way that when we tell the stories, the conclusion, a lot of the time, as it was in Acts 10, who are we to deny what we're seeing?
Yeah.
That's what story can do in terms of shaping a culture. But when we lock that down and when we make story secondary to the 10, the 70, the 613 commandments, the, well, Karl Barth's whatever, Calvin's Institute say this, I mean, we're locking it down. And we are saying, yes, I see your story and your experience. That could have happened. That could have happened in the Jerusalem Council. Like, sure, that's what you saw, Peter, but we know what the law says. Like, we know what our tradition says, and no, Gentiles are still out. That story blew apart the church. And then Paul, of course, goes around and he starts gallivanting around all over Gentile land. But that's the story that kind of blew it open.
Yeah.
And
so powerful.
If we took story that seriously based on experience and, like Jesus said, the fruit that we see,
sure.
I think the church would have a lot less challenge and struggle if we were less enamored to our prescriptive propositions and our doctrinal points.
Sure.
But we're so proud of them when we make a web page of what we believe and then like a story comes along
and points.
Yeah. And then exactly. We put a lot of work into that. It's been years and years of church councils and stuff, and then a story comes along and blows a hole in it.
Yeah.
Well, this was thousands of years of tradition that Peter said,
sure.
we can't argue with this.
Yeah.
That's the beauty of the Holy Spirit, I think, and fruit and valuing people's experience and hearing their stories. And so, you know, systematic theology is like the discipline of, you know, it's in every seminary, systematic theology 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
And then we relegate adjectives to the other theologies, right? There's feminist theology, there's liberation theology, you know, there's African theology, there's queer theology. We always put like an adjective in front, but really those all that those other theologies are theologies as told from the perspective of marginalized groups. I mean, I think we need to change the name of systematic theology to Western white guy theology. At least then it would be more like honest about what it is, because
sure.
It's coming from a certain viewpoint, a certain story. It's coming out of the story of the people who have held power in Western universities and all that stuff for centuries, whereas feminist theology is theology reimagined through the stories of women. And liberation theology was coming out of Latin America, these extremely poor people who said, what about Jesus' thing about setting the captive free and liberating the oppressed? I mean, what does that mean to us? And then they start a certain thought out of it. So theology that kind of bubbles up out of story even, I think that's what's amazing about the 21st century and even the postmodern movement is systematic theology needs to take a step down off of its place of primary enjoyment, and now it's being joined by other voices, which really essentially are just stories rising up, and now we're listening. Thank goodness we're listening.
And it's amazing to even think back to also of how Jesus showed us who God is and what the kingdom was like through stories, through parables.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, this is what the kingdom of God like. It's like this. And he told a story. It wasn't like this lecture or this long line of descriptors or not, but it was a story,
yep.
right? And it was mind-blowing, right? Like, a lot of us come to know who God is through those parables. Mm-hmm. And that's a story. That's a narrative, right? Yeah. And, you know, has the power to change. And I think we could go on and on and on. I have one last question for you, all right? So this will bring it full circle for us for this episode. Is earlier on, you were talking about the observations you've heard and seen about the Canadian Asian context, especially about, you know, hierarchy and also about program-driven ministries and such like that. How do you think a new imagination and a bigger story can change those things or can actually lead to shift in those things?
Mm. I think it touches on what I was saying about the theologies and the way that we enshrine certain stories and the way that we sweep others aside. That's been going on for a very, very long time. This is what I love about neighborhood work, is in the neighborhood, you can't really choose who your neighbors are. And I love this. I love this idea when Naomi and I would have potlucks and bringing people into our living room and they're meeting each other for the first time. And, oh, you live at 38, we live at 63. And then you get people, you hear the conversations. When did you move in? And have you always been from Toronto? And no, my family immigrated from here. And then you start to see the stories kind of come together. That's how we get to know each other.
Right.
That's how we make a lot of room for each other and have a lot of grace for each other. The neighborhood is a scary place in the sense of, I don't know if the person next door to me votes the way that I would have them vote. I don't know what religion they're from. I don't know if we started talking about stuff, would we get along great or would we want to strangle each other? when you kind of just hear each other's stories, you make a lot of grace and room for each other.
Sure. So it knocks down walls. It breaks down barriers for sure.
So for me, so many of the people I interviewed emphasize safety. The church needs to be a safe place. Mm. My wife's a psychotherapist. That's like the first thing about counseling. The counselor's office needs to be a safe place.
Right.
You talk to teachers. What is the environment that kids learn best in? A safe place. It keeps coming up. And to me, Christians can be this physical place. Henry Nouwen talks about hospitality, like the 180 degrees in front of you is like the safe place where you are not judging anybody. And to me, the church, as long as we're strangling each other over points of doctrine, propositional statements, here's how I see it, it doesn't line up with the way you see it, we're not going to love well, A, but B, we're not going to be compelling. We're not going to be this vision of something else, something alternative. That's, to me, where hierarchy. When we see churches with just a strong figure at the head and then like a board and et cetera, that's only going to get us so far. I'm not calling for the absolution of all church structures like that. Fine, if we want to set up institutions that accomplish certain things, and that's the structure we use, that's okay, I think. But the church is a group of people who are safe places, imbued with the character of God, moving throughout the world, accomplishing the mission that Jesus was on, which he said was, you know, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed, liberating for the captives, and the year of the Lord's favor. Yeah. To me, I love that too. Like, we're supposed to be walking around kind of like Oprah, like, boom, you have a car. And to me, like, that's why street preachers, don't get me on going on this, but to have a bullhorn and say, you're sinning, Jesus walked around saying, year of the Lord's favor, year of the Lord's favor, year of the Lord's favor. That would be so compelling to me if the church, and the church in our best forms, we are doing this, create communities, whether it's in the neighborhood, whether it's in these church institutions with signs on them and brick and mortar doors, we buy buildings, we have programs, that's fine, but that stuff is not the church. The church is a group of people who are a safe place doing the liberating work that Jesus was doing.
Yeah.
And so when we're doing that, we are compelling and we are on the mission of God.
You know, it's making me think about, like, what would it be like to approach a church under the framework of what is the story that is coming out of this church or like out of these people, right?
Yeah.
Safety is one of those big things, you know. Is it really characterized and shaped by the character of God, right? Like, that's huge. And that all revolves around story, right? Like,
well, that's why when I hear like Shu and you guys talk about the missional, like the Asian context of shame and honor, for example.
Yeah, it's huge.
To me, that one should be such an easy one because, like, very rarely can we say our 21st century context is just like the first century context in X or Y. But to me, when you talk about patriarchy and hierarchy in the Asian context, the paterfamilias, that Roman man is the head of the house and he could do whatever he wanted with you. This is why Jesus talking about Abba was so revolutionary in his time because God wasn't seen that way. Or
it's
if
not
it was
approachable.
Yeah, like pater, the pater figure. Abba was maybe scary or could rule the roost or whatever, but Jesus goes around saying, like, this is a God who lavishes you with good gifts. And any fathers here, you fathers who want to give good gifts to your kids, how much more is God's going to like that with you, with his children? So Jesus is really talking about a God who is just desperately pursuing and loving. And so, and always kind of shattering this idea of, to me, hierarchy and ruled from the top and that kind of oppressive shame, and his stories break down these stereotypes. And so insofar as that's true in any culture, patriarchy or hierarchy, Jesus just didn't want that. Jesus wanted his followers to be imbued with this guiding Holy Spirit, this law of love, this, as Paul would say, submit to each other. Right? Can you imagine, like, a community that looks like that? I don't want to just be griping about things that the church is doing wrong. And so I like that you ended with this question. I know you're trying to end. and for me, that's what we should be working towards. It's not just the church does hierarchy and organizational leadership better than all the other hierarchies and organizational leaderships. To me, Jesus' vision was so compellingly other and alternate, mutual submission, service instead of leadership, Holy Spirit-led people serving and liberating. That, to go back to my story, when I caught a glimpse of that in Brian McLaren's book and Henry Nouwen's book, I was like, that's what I want to be a part of. So
that's awakened something.
But as long as we're setting up institutions and organizations, we're flying a bit too close to the sun. Maybe you know, we might be, our wings might be melting a bit because we're trying too hard to be like what we see instead of what Jesus said we can be.
That's huge. That's so big. I think maybe one day we had to get back together and chat more about that. Anyways, thank you guys so much for listening. Check out Mark on unboringwedding.com or howtoofficiateawedding.ca. His Wiki God podcast is still up. Definitely check out all those stories. Wow, those stories are going to blow you away. Thank you guys so much again for listening. Please subscribe on iTunes or Podbean. Don't forget to rate or review our episodes. Hit us up on Facebook or Twitter, or contact us by email and leave us your comments and feedback. Let us know how you are engaging with this episode's content, how you're striving to live on God's mission to tell his story in this world, and maybe how we can be doing that better as a podcast. So you've been listening to the Canadian Asian Missional Podcast, and we hope you will join us on this journey. See you next time.